from Proverbs, and then chapter 3. We're going to be going over verses 25 through 35 this evening. We have been learning, as we've gone through Proverbs, that there are only two ways of life in this world. There's the way of wisdom and the way of the fool. And Solomon obviously is desirous of teaching his son, indeed us, not to walk in the way of the fool, not to do that which is foolish, that which leads to destruction. But today we're going to learn that wisdom consists not merely of keeping the commandments of God, doing what he says, but wisdom also consists of our duty to our fellow man and applying wisdom to our dealings with our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, and indeed to all men. Now, before we turn to the Word of God, let's once again seek the face of the Lord and let's ask for his blessing. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us your light to guide us along the way, to lead us into the path of wisdom and to help us to walk it come what may. We know, O Lord, that there are only two paths in this world. There's the way of folly, the broad path that leads ultimately to destruction. And then there is that narrow path, the way of wisdom. And Lord, it saddens us that so few find it, so few get into it. But we pray, O Lord, in particular, that we would be walking upon that narrow path that leads home to the celestial city. We pray also for our kids, indeed for all whom we know. May they find the gate. And may they walk in that way. Help us now to take these things to heart, to understand our duties to our neighbor, and to be wise in our dealings with our fellow men. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 25 through 35. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Throughout the Bible, we see that the vertical relationship of believers to God is absolutely of first importance. We know that unless we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not saved. And therefore, we are in mortal peril, not just in this life, but in the next. But the Bible is equally insistent that if we have been saved, we will also be equally concerned with the horizontal relationship that we have with our fellow man. In fact, the evidence of whether someone truly loves God is often seen in whether they love their neighbor. As the Apostle John put it very, very simply in 1 John 4:20, he said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The two absolutely flow together. If we love God, we will love our brother. And if we do not love our brother, then it cannot be that we love God. Now, so many of the false isms and the various philosophies that are peddled in the world and have been since the creation and since the fall have exalted either love of self or love of man or love of God. What they have done is they have taken one dimension and they have utterly excluded all of the others. For instance, in Islam, we see abject brutality justified again and again as an act of love towards God. So, for instance, we see all of these awful videos where jihadists are chanting Allahu Akbar, by which they say Allah is the greatest, as they commit the most horrendous crimes against Christians and other non-Muslims. Pharisaism often use the supposed duties that we have towards God as an excuse to neglect our duties to our fellow man. You remember how Jesus revealed their hypocrisy, how they forbade him to heal, or tried at least to forbid him to do good on the Sabbath, to heal on the Sabbath. And he said, of course, that it is our duty to do good to our fellow man on the Sabbath. He also exposed how they, for instance, used the rules of giving to the temple. They would say something in their house, or indeed everything in their house, was devoted to God. When I die, all of this will go into the temple treasury, so that when your parents came to visit you and they said, "Son, we're starving. We need some money to buy food," you could say, "Oh, Mom and Dad, I would love to help you, but unfortunately, everything that I have is devoted to God, so I can't give you anything. Go your way. Be warm, be filled. Love you. Bye." What are they doing there? They're using their supposed duty to God to neglect the commandment to honor your father and your mother. And Jesus said, that is nothing but a travesty of true religion. That is hypocrisy. Contrarywise, we also see movements like Marxism that make a positive value of hatred and disdain towards God in the name of supposedly serving man. And then, of course, we could talk about narcissism, which is one of the reigning isms of our day, in which we worship ourselves at the cost, of course, of all else, including our duties to God and our duties to man. All of these other isms, all of these other philosophies, they either exalt the worship of God at the expense of our duties to man, or they exalt man at the expense of God, or they simply turn us inwards so we exalt love of self. But the Christian faith is never either love God or love man. The Christian faith is love both God and man. In fact, when Christ was asked to summarize the commandments of God, to give the most important point in the law, what's the most important point in the law? He told us that both loving God and loving man were vital. In Matthew 22:36, we hear him ask, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." But of course, he didn't end there. He went on to say, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And there Jesus was telling us that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, consists of two tables. The first table, consisting of our commandments, the commandments that were given towards man, our commandments 1-4, expressing our duties towards God. And then the second table, commandments 5-10, expressing our duties towards man. Both of them given by God to us, both of them important. And Solomon knew that as well. He knew that it is not merely to love God that we were created, but also to love our fellow man. And so in instructing his sons, he neglects neither the first nor the second table of the law. He tells us our duties towards God, and he also makes clear to us our duties toward man. He teaches, for instance, in these verses, as Matthew Henry puts it, "True wisdom consists in the due discharge of our duty towards man as well as towards God, in honesty as well as piety. And therefore we have here diverse excellent precepts of wisdom which relate to our neighbor." And here, what Solomon does is he negatively lets us know that if we are believers who have stored up God's wisdom in our hearts, there will be six things we will not do. Six things that he proceeds with the words, "Do not." Don't do these things. If you are walking in the way of wisdom, don't do these things. If you love the Lord, don't do these things. So let's take them to heart, and let's, as we go over these things, let's ask this critical question. Does this describe the way that I live? Or am I breaking this particular admonition given to me by Solomon? The first "do not" that we see in these verses is found in verses 25 and 26. It is this: do not be afraid. Don't live your life in terror. So many people today, I find, live their lives in constant fear. constant fear of everything. They're afraid of crime. They're afraid of disease. They're afraid of pain. They're afraid of meteors. They're afraid of disappointment. And above all, they're afraid of what's to come. They're afraid of the future. Everything terrifies them. They have no eternal security here on earth. And if you live that way, I pity you, because if you live in a constant state of fear, you die 1,000 times before you actually die. And that kind of fear paralyzes a person. And one of the worst things about it is it not only paralyzes them to go about their own lives, to live a happy and fulfilling life, to be truly content, it also makes them unable to truly help their fellow man. What do I mean by that? Well, if you live in that constant state of terror, if you're afraid of everything, if you're afraid of your fellow man, you can't share the gospel with them. The moment somebody suggests that you go out, you share what you know about Jesus Christ with somebody else, you're seized with fear. What will they do? What will they say? What if they suddenly attack me or something like that? You suggest, well, could you come out and maybe place door hangers on people's houses? And they'll say, oh, but what if they saw me? You live in fear, and as a result, fade into the night. But seriously, we can't be of help to our brothers and sisters if we live in a constant state of fear. We can't reach out to them. We can't give them assistance. We can't help them in a time of need. Our terror keeps us locked up, sometimes literally locked inside, afraid to go out. The Christian, on the other hand, is not foolish enough to throw in his lot with the wicked, but he doesn't live in constant fear of the wicked. He remembers, what can man do to me? I am the Lord's. The worst that a man can do to the Christian is to kill him. Wait a minute, Andy, that's pretty bad. The worst he can do to you is kill you? Yes, that's the worst he can do to us. He can't take away our treasure because our treasure is found in Christ. He can't truly impoverish us. He can't send us to hell. He can't take away the peace we have with God. None of the things that we have from Christ can be taken away by man. Yes, they can abuse us. They can make fun of us. They can try to terrorize us. They can do all of these things, but they cannot ultimately hurt us. And they can never pluck us out of the hand of the Lord. Therefore, we need not live in fear of them. We need not live fearing what they can do. And we know that everything is in the Lord's hands and that He is working all things ultimately for our good, even those things that we don't enjoy, the providences that occur in our lives that we don't like. All of them, He says, will work towards our ultimate good. All of them will work to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Christian, therefore, remembers when he is afraid that the Lord is his tower. The Lord is his confidence. The Lord is the cleft in the rock that he can hide in. The Lord is his refuge. And he recalls that when Jesus sent out his disciples into the big bad world, telling them that he was sending them out as sheep amongst wolves, that he said to them at the very end, before he ascended into heaven, as he had given them the Great Commission, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said he would never leave us nor forsake us. Wherever we go in this world, Christ is with us. He also assured us that although, yes, we will experience difficulty, hardship, tribulation in this world, that it should never rob us of peace and joy. He said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In other words, brothers and sisters, rejoice. And why should we be of good cheer? Because Christ has overcome the world. He has won the final victory. All the things that stand against us are ultimately defeated. Again and again, as Jesus appears to his disciples, for instance, after his resurrection, he says to them four critical words. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Before the Israelites entered into the promised land, the Lord said, don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Go in. Why? Because you're strong enough. You're good enough. People like it. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, I'm with you. I'm going to go before you. I will drive out your enemies. God isn't going to leave us alone. Therefore, we need not be afraid. We can sing, as Bridges pointed out with Luther, God is our strength and refuge. So that's the first thing that you should not be. Don't be afraid. It will cripple you in your service to the Lord and in your service to your fellow brethren. Secondly, we see in verse 27, the second of the do nots, and it is this. Do not withhold good from your neighbor when you can help him. Now, what Bridges points out to us is that there are many, many different ways, as is Charles Bridges, a godly divine. And when I say divine, I don't mean somebody possessed of godhood himself, but rather somebody who had studied theology for many years, a pastor who knew what he was talking about and knew the word. He said this. He said, when we are withholding good from our neighbor, we are ultimately being dishonest. And he said, this dishonesty takes many forms: in borrowing without making any repayment, in evading paying taxes, in keeping back wages due to employees. But the instruction, he says, is deeper than this. Even if we are not legally indebted to anyone, we have an outstanding debt to love one another. So we should think, if my brother is in need and I can help him, I do have a debt to him. Paul said to owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. If we love God, we'll love our brother. If we have the ability to help them, we will help them. We won't withhold good. And he says also, he tells us again and again in Proverbs that this is a universal obligation. We all have this. And no one is too poor to help his brother. Even the poor person is bound by this law. There's always somebody, know this, there's always somebody poorer than you out there. And that's especially true because we live in this, the richest of all nations. Keep in mind that when we consider ourselves to be poor, and sometimes we are all tempted to do that, I find, that there are literally millions of people out there who don't even have running water. People for whom a flush toilet would be an amazing thing. We take it for granted that we have refrigerators, that we can go to stores and obtain all sorts of goods at any time of the day or night, that all of our needs will be taken care of, that the government will not let us starve. Those guarantees are not given to most of the world's inhabitants. We live like kings in prior ages, and there are always people poorer than us. And so we have an obligation. We have an obligation because Christ, when he came into this world, did not live as a king amongst men. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived as an itinerating preacher. He had nothing, but whatever he had, he gave to others. And in doing so, he shared the secret that should live within the Christian's heart of caring more for others than for ourselves, for esteeming others more highly than we esteem ourselves, of constantly seeking to ask the question, how may I serve not only my God, but my fellow man? Because as we serve, understand this, as we serve our fellow man, who are we ultimately serving? We are serving God. It's funny, whenever we see a commandment to love someone else, it's usually tied in the Bible to the commandment to love God. So for instance, when husbands are told to love their wives, they're told to love their wives, not because their wives are inherently lovable. Of course, every wife is inherently lovable. We're going to take that for granted. But they're told to do it because of their love for God. Similarly, when wives are told to respect their husbands, they're not told to do it because their husbands are worthy inherently of that respect and that honor, but they're to do it as unto the Lord. When we serve our brothers and sisters, when we love our neighbors, when we love our loved ones, we should do so as an act of piety, as an act of worship to God. The third commandment that we're given is this. In verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. In other words, if you can take care, for instance, of a debt or an obligation, if somebody has done work for you and you owe them money and you have it in your hand, don't say, come back a little later, I'll give it to you, or hope that somebody will forget that you owe them money. Rather, be constant in your desire to repay whatever it is that you owe. And remember, all of us owe love to one another. That is something that we are always called upon to do. So when somebody has worked for us, the law of God stated clearly that we needed to pay his wages daily before the sun set. In Deuteronomy 24:15, we're told to pay so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. It's our calling to pay what we owe, to give to our neighbor. And not just because, for instance, they've worked for us. If we see somebody in need, for instance, if I saw somebody cold and shivering and I had a blanket and I did not give it to them, then I have sinned. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If the Lord has provided and he's given you that overflow, that excess, share it with others. Do whatever you can. Do you know one of the things that drives me nuts about the welfare state, and I hate to put it in those terms, is this. For so many Christians, it has taken away from us that feeling of obligation to help others. I don't have to help them. I pay my taxes. The government will help them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's not actually charity. If money is taken from me forcibly and then redistributed to others, even amongst the poor, I have not actually exercised charity. That's not love. That's simply an obligation that I have been forced to obey, and that usually against my will. Charity consists of me actually giving I have freely and out of love. Do you realize that the word charity in the KJV, all the KJV onlyists will realize this, or the KJV fans, let's put it that way, will know that the word charity actually means love. When I exercise charity, I am loving someone else, and I'm doing so sacrificially. I am giving from my need to someone else. So, may the Lord, I hope, deliver us from selfishness. And let us remember that it's never just good intentions that are enough. The world thinks that, well, you know, if my intentions are good, it doesn't matter if I carry through with actual actions, especially when it comes to charity. My desire is that the poor would be fed, that the poor would have as much as they need. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to vote for people who say that they're going to give the poor everything that they need. That's not charity. That's not loving people. You may have good intentions, but good intentions never filled a stomach. Let me put it the way that one pastor put it. Was ever the hungry fed, or the naked clothed with good looks or fair speeches? These are but thin garments to keep out the cold, and but a slender repast to conjure down the rage of craving appetite. My enemy, perhaps, is ready to starve, and I tell him that I am heartily glad to see him, and am very ready to serve him, but still my hand is closed, and my purse shut. I neither bring him to my table nor lodge him under my roof. He asks for bread, and I give him a compliment, a thing indeed not so hard as a stone, but altogether as dry. I treat him as an outsider, and lastly, at parting, with all the ceremonial dearness, I shake him by the hand, but put nothing into it. I play with his distress and dally with that which was not to be dallied with, want and misery and a clamorous necessity. Brothers and sisters, we need to actually be meeting the needs of those who have needs when we see them, and not merely have intentions to do so. We need to serve our brothers and sisters, and once again, to esteem them more highly than ourselves, and again, as an act of piety towards the Lord. How can we hate our brothers and say we love the Lord? And as John has told us, if we have what our brother needs and we don't give it to them, then we are hating them, regardless of what we may think about it. Fourth, do not plot evil against your neighbor. We live in an age where vengeance and violence and plotting is abundant. When somebody sins against you, you are told, even as a child, don't get mad, get even. Work your vengeance against them. That can't happen in our case, though. When somebody does evil towards us, we should not respond with evil. What should we respond with? This is the bizarre thing. This is the hard thing. When somebody does evil towards us, we should respond with good. In Romans 12:19, Paul writes this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, hit him on the head." No, it says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I remember reading many years ago of the story, the true story of the men who were forced by the Japanese to build the railway stretching from Thailand to the Indian frontier. Many of you will have seen Bridge on the River Kwai, which tells sort of the story, but the men who actually worked on that railway were infuriated by that movie because they said, "We never, you know, willingly sought to help the Japanese war effort." But one of the things that was a blessing in the midst of that is many of the men who were captured by the Japanese were Christians. And although they were treated abominably by the Japanese, they still sought to love them. They still sought to show them the love of Christ. And many of the Japanese were utterly befuddled by this. In one particular instance, a trainload of prisoners, this is near the war, were being taken away from the fighting. They did not want the Allies to recapture them. And at the same time, they were put in a shunting next to a train full of wounded Japanese soldiers. Now, although the Japanese treated the prisoners badly, the strange thing was they treated their own men almost as badly. And so these men, these wounded soldiers, had been left without water. And one by one, many of the Allied prisoners took what little water they had and carried it over to these desperately wounded men. And the Japanese were aghast. "Don't you know this man is your enemy? Don't you know he was trying to kill you? Why did they do it?" They did it because that is what Christ commanded. They did it because they desired to show the love of Christ. They did it ultimately because it was their desire to overcome evil with good. And they had remembered Christ's commandment to not hate your enemies, but rather to bless them. Remember that when you are being encouraged to do evil against those who hate you, that's the wisdom of the devil. And we see again and again plotting in the Bible, plotting, evil plotting against those who have done nothing initially to hurt us. We think, for instance, of the way that Saul plotted against David, trying to kill him by sending him out to collect Philistine foreskins. We remember the way that Joab had killed Abner and Amasa. You remember how he approached them, pretending that he was friendly. He took their heads, you know, as if to hug them, and then he would plunge a dagger into their sides. We think of the way that our Lord was betrayed with a kiss. That kind of plotting is always evil. And we should turn away from it. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. The fifth way, the fifth do not, is do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. That's verse 30. We are not to be irritable. We are not to be people who are constantly looking for a quarrel. One of the saddest things about the Reformed often is we're always looking for a fight somewhere over some theological issue. I remember seeing a meme, one of those pictures that passed around virally on Facebook, and it was a picture of a student with a backpack, and it said, "Becomes Reformed, spends the next 6 months arguing on the internet." And that's unfortunately often the way of it. We're always looking for a quarrel. We're always striving, looking for a fight, but we're not supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be brawlers. Paul, when he's looking for candidates for the eldership, says that he doesn't want pugnacious, brawling men, men who are always getting into fights, either physical or otherwise, who enter into disputations and then continue on in them, who feed off the negative energy that you get from fighting constantly. It's not the kind of people that we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be constantly disputing. And certainly we should not think evil against our neighbors or strive to do evil against them if they've done us no harm. So don't be that kind of person. Sixthly, and this is one of the most important things that we are told, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Verses 31 through 35 open up to us one of the biggest problems that Christians are subject to. We look at the world and we see how the evil often get ahead. We see the way that those who are doing lousy things don't seem to pay for them. We see the way that evil seems to grow and expand and that they never seem to suffer any loss. And we sometimes ask ourselves, well, how is this fair? Shouldn't I adopt the way that they live? Shouldn't I go in the way of evil? But what we're essentially saying, we don't think about it, is shouldn't I move into the pathway of folly with them, leaving the narrow path that leads to heaven? It seems like they never suffer any hardship. It seems like the world loves them. It seems like they never have any tribulation. But it seems like whenever I see anything that God has said in His Word, immediately I'm attacked. How is that right? Have I kept myself pure for no reason? Well, this isn't new to us, brothers and sisters. This was something that happened in the past as well. This was something that the godly struggled with in ancient Israel. Solomon knew that this would be a temptation that we would suffer from. If you would turn to Psalm 73, probably one of the most famous considerations of this issue. Here the psalmist, Asaph, starts off on what seems like a high note. Seems like he's going in the right direction. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But then he turns and he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued with other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They don't just speak out against people. They boast against God. They're the people who scoff at His existence. And in verse 13... or verse 12, rather, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And so he thinks on this and he says to himself, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What good is it to follow God, to walk in the way of wisdom, to keep His commandments because I love Him if I'm repaid so poorly and yet they seem to do well? And that's where his foot had almost slipped. He had almost made that terrible error because he was envying them in their present condition. He was looking at them as they were living in the world and saying, well, that's what I want. I want riches. I want ease. I want people to speak well of me. I want to be able to oppress and get away with it. That's what I want. But he didn't consider what ultimately happens to them. And so we read, when I thought, and this is verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And there's the secret, there's the key to dealing with the envy of the wicked. If you're going to envy them, envy their final accounting as well. Envy where they end up. And here's what he says. I went into the temple and I saw the sacrifices. I heard your word and I understood that you are a just God. And I understood there needs to be an atonement made for all of our sins. And if we don't have that atonement, if the blood of the Lamb doesn't cover us, then all of our wickedness, all of our sins are piling up and up and up, and they'll count against us on the final day. And when will that final accounting be? They don't know. Suddenly, they think they're doing well, and then that blood clot they didn't know about travels to their lung or their heart, and boom, they're dead. Before they even know it. And suddenly they're brought to that final assize, that final judgment. And then what will all their good things be to them but a curse? They'll be like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, you remember, was the poor beggar who sat at his door, yet loved God. He had nothing. The Lord tells us that he had sores that the dogs would come and lick. And yet when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. All the bad things that Lazarus enjoyed, he enjoyed in this world. Or I should say, all of the bad things that he suffered in this world. They were in that eternal sense, light and momentary. But all of the good things that the rich man had in that parable, he had in this world. And from that point onwards, the point at which he passed into the next world, he had nothing but pain and torment and hell. He decided that it was a better deal to drink a thimbleful of pleasure and enjoy an ocean of wrath in eternity. And that's no deal at all. And that's what Solomon is striving to show. If you are going to be wise, consider the end of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, I put that before you. And also, you kids, consider the end of the wicked. If they walk in the way of folly, they may be cool today. They may be the popular kids. They may be the kids who get ahead in the world even. And yet, if they're walking in the way of folly, if they're walking in the way of destruction, there's a day coming when they will be called to a final accounting. And it may be much sooner than they think. People, believe it or not, still, even in this day and age, die in their childhood. It's a sad fact. And they won't be ready for it. They will have enjoyed their good things on this side of eternity, but have nothing but wrath stored up for them in the next. And you don't want that. So don't move into the way of folly. This morning I said it would be an utterly foolish thing for a Russian soldier amongst the armies surrounding Berlin when Nazi Germany was at the very point of their final collapse, to throw in his lot with the Germans to go over to their side. But when we move into the path of folly, when we leave the path of wisdom, the way of godliness, and we move into that path, that's exactly what we're doing. It is foolish. And it is eternally destructive. So don't do it. Rather, continue to take up your cross and follow Christ. That's one of the wonderful things about the Christian faith. Actually, with apologies to Joel and Victoria, the Bible does not promise us our best life now. Quite the opposite. Jesus said that what he was doing was calling people to die to self, to take up their cross. And the cross is an instrument of torture, and to follow him. To walk that pathway of tribulation. You remember, I read where he told us, in this world, we will have tribulation. He guarantees if we are faithful, that will be our lot. But he says, fear not, I have overcome the world. He has won the victory for us. If we are in Christ, although we may suffer tribulation this side of eternity, it will be light. It will be momentary. And what are we looking forward to? We are looking forward to a glory so great we can barely even describe it. No matter how wonderful you think heaven will be, your wildest imaginations fall far short. It's indescribably better than you could think. And it's a place where there is no more sorrow, there is no more sin, there is no more suffering. All of the things that afflicted us on this side of eternity while we were in a state of probation, so to speak, are gone forever. That is worth dying for, isn't it? It's worth dying to self, certainly, for and striving after those things. So don't envy the wicked. Understand that what we are told by Solomon is certainly true. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Don't be a fool. Let's go before the Lord, who encourages us to walk in the way of wisdom. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to choose the right path, to not walk in the way of folly. And if we are walking in it, to turn. There is yet time. While there is breath in us, there is time for us to leave the path that leads to destruction. But we pray, Lord, that you would do that work in us, changing our hearts, opening our eyes, causing the scales to fall away so that we would see the way things really are. How it is the meek who will inherit the earth, not the oppressors. And I pray, Lord, that you would put it upon all of our hearts to not be afraid to help others, but to seek to find ways whereby we can serve our fellow men. And not so they'll pat us on the back or think good things about us, but rather so that we might have opportunities to serve you. May it be that we love our neighbor, that may it be first and foremost that we love you with all of our being. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.